world upon Judah, and they've taken this as their own, and their arrogance has literally and is literally destroying them. As we've gone through Isaiah chapter 22 and looked at the first 14 verses, what we have seen with Judah is this false sense of security. And that's really one of the signs of arrogance and pride, when an individual has a false sense of security. This is one of the things that we see with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the sense that they're godly and nobody else is. And, you know, the bigger problem is not as much outside of the church as in the church, sadly to say, because that's where a lot of the arrogance resides. And so there is a great warning to Judea in particular because of the fact that this is the region where Jerusalem is, and their feeling is, hey, we're Judeans. We're a shoe-in for the kingdom. And this is one of their great downfalls, the arrogance of their heart, feeling that they have a false sense of security. The second thing that we see within the text, verses 1 through 14, is a flippant view of God's prophetic judgment. I would say this, in spite of the obvious signs all around them, as he has demonstrated, the Assyrian nation has literally surrounded them, and they're still flippant and arrogant, and their sense of who cares is it permeates the text. And so their indifference within the passage is telling us that their heart has grown hard. And ultimately, what we see at the very end, as what we looked at in particular in verse 14, is their unwillingness to repent even unto death. And in fact, if you back up into verse 12, therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and wailing. You needed to shave your head, you needed to wear sackcloth. Instead, there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And there is a sense of, you know, death is inevitable, but we're not going to worry about it, and there's not really a judgment afterwards. And so, you know, really we've oftentimes mentioned it's the Epicurean thought, because the Epicureans felt like everything on earth was random, that there was, and you know, I think that our scientists today actually think that they came up with the idea of the Big Bang Theory. But the Greeks, the Epicureans, thought of that long time before they came along. And their thought was that everything just kind of bounced around and came into being through a cosmic happening. And so everything is random. Everything is chance. Everything is up for grabs. And life is, you know, whatever you want to try to make it, hopefully fate won't cave in on you in the process. So you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. You don't know when tomorrow is. You don't know when that time is. And so there's this flippancy about, because they didn't see tomorrow's having any sort of judgment, any sort of standing before God or anything such as that. And this is one of the things that we see with the nation of Judah. They have come to that point in which they've totally disregarded God's influence upon their life. And I think a lot of people live this way, unfortunate to say, that they don't give death a second thought. They don't give afterlife a second thought. They try to suppress when they feel this depressive thought come into their mind. They begin to suppress it, and they say that it doesn't exist, or even if it does exist, it's not going to happen to them, or even if it's going to happen to them, it's so far in the distant future that it's not something that they want to mess with right now. And that's what man does. There's a passage in Psalms, if you take a moment, turn with me, Psalms chapter 49, in which the arrogance of man really, I think, is seen within this particular text. The passage says this in verse 1, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." You usually don't see those groups put together, but in this particular passage he is. Because what he's going to tell them is that both the rich and the poor alike are going to stand before God. His statement then in verse 5, "Why should I fear the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth, and they really hope in the abundance of their riches, don't they? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of his soul is costly, and I don't care how much money you have, you're not going to buy him out of hell. He should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. They even have now places where you can freeze dry yourself until hopefully the time comes where you can come out fresh coffee. But in verse 10, for he sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought, verse 11 is the key, their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've even called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like a beast that perishes. So Scripture reminds us of man's inner thoughts and the arrogance of man. His thought is not only will he endure, but the things that he accomplishes will endure. Ecclesiastes reminds us that even all of your glorious things that you think that you've accomplished in this world, you've gotten your little trophies for, someday will be forgotten, and it will fade away. So it's a good reminder of this, and yet arrogance has a way of just blinding you. This is why Paul writes in Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the eyes. How can he do that? He's a liar. And if people are wanting to believe something else, they'll grab onto any lie that best suits them. So if somebody walks up to you and says that you're going to hell, and you don't like that, and another person walks up to you and said, no, tomorrow you're going to get $1 million, who do you want to believe? And the tendency is to go with the person that is giving us the news that we want to hear. This is one of the great problems that we see within Isaiah chapter 22. And the sad thing is that in verse 14 it ends that the hardness of this heart is so intense that nothing can really be done to change this people unless they die. Death is going to be the thing that has to bring the end to this behavior, which is a sad thing. We now pick up in verse 15 and go through 25, and in 15 through 25 we have a passage that goes to an individual. And as we begin reading it, immediately you're going to say, well, who is this guy? His name is Shebna that we're going to be reading. And there's really not a whole lot of background information about him. You go to Kings, and there's a Shebna that is, I wouldn't call him a bookkeeper, I'd call him a scribe. I think he is called a scribe in Kings. And we're not real sure if this is the same Shebna or if it's a different Shebna, because there aren't too many Shebnas around. But whether it is not the issue. The issue is this particular Shebna that is being mentioned within the passage. And as we look at him, what we're going to see is the arrogance of his heart. And what we're going to see within the passage, our thought oftentimes, you know, you read verses 1 through 14 and you go, whoa, that nation is really arrogant. And the tendency is to not stop and say, but am I? And what we're going to see in particular is this, the arrogance of this individual that is very, we're going to use the word presumptuous. Presumptuous, best way for me to describe presumptuous would be somebody that assumes something unwarranted. That is to say that he goes for a position or a power. He's egotistic. He's overconfident. He feels that it's owed him. This is the sense of presumptuousness. And this is the individual of Shebna. What we know about him, and let me just kind of give you a little bit of background. What we know about him is within the passage, and it will actually state this, is that he was over the royal household, meaning that he had the key to the riches, and his main responsibility was to make sure that he took care of the needs of the people through the wealth of the king and the kingdom. So he had the keys to the doors of the treasury. He was basically kind of the treasurer and was the person that you should have been trusting for this. Unfortunately, Shebna was not a real good person to have in that position. And what we understand historically, now I'm going to jump out of Scripture just a minute. What we understand historically, whether it be in the Encyclopedia Judaica, which is a historical encyclopedia of Judaism, or whether it be antiquitous books during this particular time, ancient books of this time. What we understand is that this particular individual was probably put into office during the time in which King Ahaz was in office. Now, for some of you, King Ahaz, it doesn't really register, but he was a wicked king. And King Ahaz, if you back up in Isaiah, and if you remember way back in Isaiah chapter 7, remember that? When we were in Isaiah chapter, we're in Isaiah chapter 7, that particular passage, you remember God wanted to give Ahaz a promise. Because he was being surrounded by the enemy. And he says to Ahaz, look, Ahaz, ask whatever, as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, just come to me. Don't go to the other nations, come to me. Was Ahaz willing? No, I will not tempt God. And then he goes right to another nation and tries to make a deal with Assyria. It is believed at this time that this Shebna was the same kind of, had the same kind of mentality, was then brought into office during that time. And it's believed that his name is not an Israelite name. So we believe that he's a foreigner in the house of God's kingdom that has worked his way up to a high position. And now in his high position is feeling pretty comfortable. We also understand historically, I'm entering in historical things, we also believe historically that he, in subterfuge or under the cover, so to speak, was making deals with other nations like Egypt, and more specifically with Assyria that was attacking, and that he was working out a deal to, through correspondence, to literally sell out Judah for a high position. In a word, he was a Judas. He was a Judas, getting ready to sell out his own people or the people that he was working for at this time. And this is the background of the text. We pick up in chapter 22 in verse 15. And it starts off this way. Thus says the Lord God of hosts. It's one of the few places, and there are a few places in Scripture, where God, capital G, capital O, capital D, is Yahweh and not the word Lord. The word Lord there is Adonai, or Adonai, and that is it's in reference to Lord or Master. God, now, because the word Lord is being used in the same text, they're not going to use it twice. So what they do is they capitalize all the letters of God, and when they do that, that's Yahweh. So that's saying God's name. And he not only he doesn't end there, but he says, Lord, a God of what? Host, Zaba, which is in reference to every conceivable molecule, every star in the heavens. So every time you see that word, it's just such a fantastic phrase. Lord God of hosts, of all the armies, of all the things, of all everything that moves, everything that breathes, everything that doesn't, everything that exists. Every single atom, every single molecule, every single star in the heavens, God is sovereign over. And this is the passage that's letting you know that God is now turning to an individual, but what he's stating is that I'm involved with individuals' life just as I am with the kingdoms. And as I orchestrate the affairs of the kingdom, so I orchestrate the affairs of the individuals. And I know what's going on in your life. And I know what's going on in Shebna's life. Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. Now the only description that we have within the text is his name, which seems to refer to that which is vigorous. Perhaps in reference to the fact that he's probably a very industrious person. He obviously is a presumptuous person, and I would say usually when you have an industrious person, presumptuous usually comes along with that. I don't know why that's true, but somebody begins to feel, you know, they start taking over and doing things. Did I tell you to do that? No, you didn't tell me, but I thought I would do it for you. And they begin to take on positions and take on places that they've not been called to do, and there's a little bit of presumptuousness in that. To Shebna, who is charged over the royal household, is letting us know that he's in charge of something, but we don't see anything within the text where God is very happy with him at all. It's just he's just stating his position. This is what he does. This is what he's doing. This is who he is. Verse 16. His statement now in verse 16 is this. what right do you have to be here? That'd be a pretty scary thing if God said that to us, wouldn't it? Could you imagine God coming down from heaven going, what right do you have to be here? Did I ask you here? Did I? And I'd be finding some way to crawl under the door. That's what I'd be looking to. What right do you have to be here? To whom do you have here? That you have hewn a tomb for yourself here. You who have hewn a tomb in the height of this area and have carved a resting place for yourself in the rock. This Shebna was so confident that he was going to take control of these grand places that he had placed himself, his burial place, on a hill, and had already bought the prime real estate to have himself buried. And God says, think again. I'm not going to let you be buried on this mound. It's a pretty intense text. The fact that he's carved a resting place for himself in the rock seems to infer that he has a sense and feels a sense of permanence in all this. There are a lot of times that people feel pretty smug and they feel pretty arrogant about their positions. There is a complacency, I would guess, a scorn and indifference that, you know, I've earned this, I deserve it, I think I'm going to be here for a long time. I think that's one of the sad things where people begin to put their trust in their abilities. They feel like, well, if as long as my abilities hold up, I'm going to be able to, no, you don't control anything. You don't control the weather, you don't control anything in your life. A bug could hit you instantly and you'd be dead. It doesn't matter what you think. God's in control of all these things. He's the Lord of hosts. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, man. I don't guess there's any real nice way to say that. The text actually, literal text and translation is, he's ready to throw you out with a hurling. So that would be the way it would read. And he is about to grasp you firmly, and what he's going to do is he's going to roll you up tightly like a little ball. I mean, this is not my words. This is Scripture. The reason that I feel like he's using this analogy is that Scripture over and over again refers to man as just being clay. And what God is saying is, I've made you a vessel. I'm done with you. I'm going to roll you back in a ball again and just toss you in the field because I'm finished. I'm going to roll you tightly like a ball. I'm going to cast you into a vast country, which we believe that that particular text is referring to the wide open plains of Euphrates and Tigris, which is where Assyria will draw the people out. And there you will die, basically. You're not going to die in a hill. You're going to die in a valley. And it's not going to be here. It's going to be where I throw you. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. Isaiah 31 refers to the fact that there are many going down to Egypt trusting in the chariots that were there. Woe to you who go down to Egypt, Scripture says, for help, and rely on the horses and on the chariots. Just as a note, a reminder, and it just got finished telling us in Isaiah chapter 18 and 19 that God was going to destroy Egypt. So why put your trust in all these other nations? God has already said he's going to destroy them. He's already said he was going to destroy Assyria. Why put your hope in them? But that's exactly what he's been doing. And he says, there your splendid chariots will be. You shame, he actually is referring to him, you shame of your master's house. The very thing that he wanted was to be glorious. The very thing that he wanted was to be noticed. And God says, you're going to be noticed, all right, in great shame. There's a great sorrow in this, a great discarding thing, principle that's going on. And the one that wants to be elevated in his own eyes will be humbled before God. The day is coming. This is why it's very important that you and I do not humble, do not exalt ourselves, that we let God do that. To walk in humility before your God is the key. This is one of the things he's going to say, because he's going to talk about a guy by the name of Eliakim, who he's going to put in his office. By virtue of the fact that he was vigorous? By the virtue of the fact that he was industrious? No. By virtue of the fact that he was a servant of God. This is a key, by the way, in your life. Ecclesiastes reminds us that the race is not always to the swiftest, right? And it's not always the strongest one that wins the battles. Why is that so? Well, Ecclesiastes says, well, time and chance overtake them all. But Scripture would go on to say, no, no, God controls time and chance. He says, I'll dispose you from your office and I'll pull you down from your station. Both of those are in reference to the fact that he's going to be expelled and he's going to be torn down. So the arrogance of his heart will be a great demise. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant. Now he didn't refer to Shebna as his servant. He was the guy in charge of the house. And here again, if I could just make reference, I believe there's a tremendous parallel between Shebna and Judas in the New Testament. Judas was the money keeper, the treasurer, right? Well, Scripture tells us that, John chapter 12, verse 6. He was the one. In fact, the poor woman comes and she breaks that alabaster oil and she begins to anoint Christ. And Judas says, this could have been sold and given to the poor. Who was holding the money for the poor? Judas was. And John tells us that he used to pilfer out of that box. He was the poor, right? He was the poor that he was talking about. Well, the same thing was true with Shebna, that he was taking his position, that he was corresponding with the king of Assyria to sell out his people for money. Let me just say this too. Just because somebody has a high position, just because they've been given certain privileges, does not mean that they deserve to be there. And it does not necessarily mean that God is happy with them. There is a time, and Scripture tells us that there is a time, that God allows vessels to build up wrath for themselves. So, you know, lest somebody get a little bit arrogant over the fact that they have a certain position or something like that, it's just a good reminder. And I think oftentimes people think, well, just, you know, I've been in this sin for a long time. I've gotten away with it so long. You know, that's the sad part. Because if you've gotten away with it for a long time, God is letting you build up wrath, and that's not a good thing. That's one thing you don't want to build up. Because when you're building up something that goes on for eternity, that's like a non-ending bank account. That is not good. And I would say this too, just because you've done everything to establish yourself and feel that you're going to be there forever doesn't mean you are. So, you know, however you want to convince yourself, however you want to lie to yourself, Shebna had done it, and God is now reminding him it's not going to happen. In that day, verse 20, it'll come about that I'll summon up my servant Eliakim, which his name actually seems to parallel exactly what God is doing, and that is raised up by God. God's going to raise up. And I just reiterate that point. You know, the humble God is going to exalt. Why is he exalted? Well, his phrase is very clear. My servant. You know, I feel that the best thing that I could ever do, the best thing that you could ever do, is to just do what God tells you to do. Don't try to be flamboyant about it. Don't try to draw attention to it. Don't try to go beyond, you know, sort of like Saul. Well, we saved some of these animals, and we figured we could sacrifice them to you. And God says, I told you to slaughter them all. I know, but we were doing this for you, you know. Just do what he tells you to do. And in humility, just obey him. And to walk humbly before your God. You know, there's not a whole lot of fanfare about that. And these that God elevates, in fact, if you think about it, how much How much information do you have about Mary before she was called to bear a child? None. She's just a little pauper, is all she is. She's an impoverished girl. We know that she doesn't come from a wealthy family. We know that her husband doesn't come from a wealthy family because they have to offer turtle doves during a time in which they should be offering like lambs. So we know that they're in a poverty-stricken family, and yet, why does God choose thee? Why does God, of all the people of the world, at the time that he's born, choose shepherds to make the announcement to? I mean, you can just go down the list of all the people that God has chosen, and none of them seem to be at their peak or at their zenith at that particular point in time. It's because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and he finds you, and he knows where you are. And he'll come and get you, and he'll elevate you. And when he does it, it's just a wonderful thing. And this is what takes place with Eliakim. I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which is God is my portion, and I will clothe him with your tunic. I'll tie your sash securely around him, and I'll entrust him with your authority, and he'll become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Finally, somebody that's going to take care of these people with some sort of consideration and some sort of care, rather than exploiting and manipulating and using them for their own glory. Finally, somebody that cares about somebody else. You know, when you and I just stop thinking about ourselves, when we start ministering to people for their good, when we just start serving the Lord, somehow God takes care of us. But if we're going around, we're always looking out for our back, we're looking out for number one, we're looking how we can somehow protect ourselves, somehow make ourselves permanent in this world, you have no security. I'm just letting you know. There's no security in that. The security is where God's grace exists. And if God is looking upon you favorably, then you are secure. You are secure. Verse 22. I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Kind of reminds you of Isaiah chapter 9. A child will be born, a son will be given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder. You should call his name Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Great passage referring to the Christ. The point is that you're going to be responsible for the house of David. Putting something on the shoulders. It's a responsibility, it's a burden. But it's a burden that has been given to you. The responsibility has been given to you. And he uses the phrase, when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open, which actually is seen in Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Dealing with the Church of Philadelphia. What it's literally stating is, when God opens something, and he opens it for you, and this is kind of a double play of words in the sense that here's a treasurer, and he's saying, you know, when I open the door of the treasury, you know, it stays open for you. And when I shut it, it's nobody else can come in and mess with it. He says in verse 23, I will drive him in like a peg in a firm place. This is a very interesting text here. And, I'm going to try not to do too many gymnastics with it. But the point of the matter is you can't help but read 23 and 24 and 25 and see Christ in this. We know that Christ is in the Old Testament and the house of David, and the fact that even these particular words, he opens and no one should shut, he shuts and no one will open, are the very words that Christ uses in Revelation. So we know that it's in reference to Christ. But the phrase is this in verse 23, and I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. The point is, and actually the word peg there can either be peg, nail, or stake. So I will drive him like a nail in a firm place. To be made lasting would be the emphasis of this. To be sure, to be steadfast. The contrast is this, that Shebna was trying to build himself a place of permanence by his own hands. God says, I'm going to build a place of permanence for Eliakim, and this is how I'm going to do it. And he gives this graphic picture of a nail being pounded in to something. He doesn't say what. Just a nail being pounded in. He goes, now that nail's going to stand firm in this place. This is going to be a place of continuance. You're not going to forget this place. That's the point. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Now you have this nail driven in, and it becomes a throne of glory in his father's house. Very interesting text. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. So here you have this picture of this place in which something is nailed, and now everything is being hung on it. And it says what's being hung on it is the offspring, the offshoots, would be the word issue there. All of the least of the vessels, from the bowls even to the skin bags, are the common jars, you know, where they would actually carry stuff in skin bags. And he says, even those will be hung on this place of the nail. What it's referring to is all the vessels of common vessels are going to find a place of rest in this one place in which this one will bear on his shoulders the burden of all these common vessels. And they're going to find a place to hang on him. Then the text goes on. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg, the nail, driven in a firm place, will depart. Actually, the phrase. It will even be cut off and fall or be cast down. And the load hanging on it will be eliminated, would be the phrase, or literally cut out. For the Lord has spoken. And you go, what in the world is happening here? Well, I think it's pretty clear that he's telling us that the one who's going to be a servant, God's going to elevate. And servitude has with it a great burden. And there are many needs that gather around with servitude. There are many pains. There are many sorrows. It's frustrating. It's overbearing. It's overtaxing. It drains the life out of you, literally. It's an interesting as you go and you see Christ, the life, and this woman touches him and he says, who touched me? And the disciples go, look how many people there are here. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody touched you. And Scripture says, but he felt the power draining from him. And I believe all the way to the cross, Christ had been given a particular amount of power to save the world. And he in his perfection did exactly what his Father told him to do, and ministered in the way that exactly his Father told him to do because of that. But nevertheless, even on the cross, his blood was spilled out and his power was drained for us. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And upon him, upon his shoulders, all of our sins are cast upon his shoulders. It's a wonderful, glorious calling in which the Father looks down from heaven and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that it's going to be easy to be a servant. And he says to his own disciples, take up your cross, follow me. This is not going to be an easy journey. But it will be a journey in which I will exalt you and I'll lift you up. And the day is coming when the only thing left will be the throne, because the burden will be gone. And I believe that's why the text ends the way it does. The text ends with the one thing being left. It doesn't say that the throne's gone. Because if you back up in verse 23, I will drive him in like a peg in a firm place and it will become a throne of glory. But what is missing? What will be gone someday? The burden. And God on that cross made sure that the burden of your sins did not remain, but removed him as far as the east is from the west, didn't he? And I believe that when you and I begin to minister in accordance with what God tells us to do, that as Jesus says, you know, take my load upon you. It's light. Why? Because you and I cast all of our cares upon him. And those burdens somehow dissipate. They somehow leave as we begin to put all of our trust in Christ and begin to serve. And if you do this, if you'll do this willingly, as unto the Lord, every step that you take, God will take care of you. Yes, you'll have times of difficulty. Yes, you'll have responsibilities and burdens oftentimes beyond what you think you can take. But God is sufficient, and He'll make those burdens ultimately dissipate. And the day is coming, and will be, when the only thing left is going to be the throne of glory. Scripture tells us that if you and I are faithful, we'll sit with Him on His throne. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's hard to believe that. Scripture tells us that there are a lot of ways to be presumptuous, and let me just mention a few. Romans chapter 12 tells us this, that you and I can often be presumptuous by thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 3 in particular says, "You are not to think more highly of yourself than you ought, but to each has been given a measure of faith." And, you know, this oftentimes, and this is really within the context of those that are ministering within the church, and this oftentimes comes within the church, where people begin to take on positions that God never called them to do. And we use the phrase burnout. But the reason people get burnout is because they're doing things that God never called them to do. Just listen to God's voice. Do what He tells you to do. Obey Him. He'll orchestrate these things. He'll put you in just the right spot. Be a servant. Be a servant. That means you have to be available. But you also want to do what God would have you do at that time. And you need to be sensitive. And oftentimes God will change that. This means that you're going to have to, I don't want to complicate your life too much, but you're actually going to have to walk in the Spirit. Now that will uncomplicate your life, but for some of you it seems a little complicated. How do I do that? Now I got to go back in my bedroom and have a time with the Lord. Well, walking in the Spirit means just that. Be of the mind of the Spirit of God always. Always desiring to elevate Jesus Christ. That's the mind and the heart of the Spirit of God. Walking in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness. Walking in the Spirit of God. And then God will begin to direct your steps. Trusting in the Lord with all your heart, right? There have been many a times I've come up to God and just said, you know, under my breath, "Are you sure you want me to do this?" And the nudging is so strong that it's irresistible. I would say James chapter 4 tells us that we're not to be arrogant in making our plans. James 4, 13 through 17. Some of us say, "Well, I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to go to that city, and I'm going to make this plan, and I'm going to buy this thing." And he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills." All of this is presumptuous. All of this is you saying, "You're going to accomplish this. You're going to do this. This is what's going to happen. You've predicted what tomorrow is going to bring." Don't be that arrogant. Don't be that presumptuous. We have a guy by the name of Shebna that built a tomb and thought he was going to be buried there. But it was going to be a long way away where he was going to be buried. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 7 says that we oftentimes make confident assertions about Scripture. It actually talks about those who are very religious. And the passage says in 1 Timothy 1, 7, there are those who make confident assertions about things that they don't understand. You know why they don't understand? It's not because they weren't schooled. The reason they don't understand is they never put it to practice themselves. And so many times we go around telling somebody else about what the Word of God says when we're not practicing it ourselves. And we're very confident about pointing out their problems. But we've never really walked ourselves in that truth. And so Scripture reminds us that really the purpose of all Scripture, and as you read this marvelous chapter of 1 Timothy, that the goal of our instruction is love. And if we're not saying what we're saying to help that person out, why are we saying it? A lot of people that make confident assertions about things they don't understand. And they're being presumptuous, and they're taking on offices and places that they shouldn't. Galatians chapter 6 says that we who are spiritual ought to restore the person who's in sin, looking to ourselves, lest we stumble too. What the passage is saying is that, look, If you're going to correct somebody, do it in love. Spiritual means walking in the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. Okay, so you're thinking of what's best for that person. The person who is walking in the Spirit, who is spiritual, is thinking of the best of that person. So 1 Timothy 7 reminds us not to be, I would say, presumptuous. Matthew chapter 7 tells us in a familiar text in verse 22, states specifically that many are going to come to Christ on that day and say, didn't we cast out demons and do great miracles in your name? And he'll say what?
I never knew you.
I never knew you. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 8, if you've ever looked at the passage just right across from that. And I believe there's a reason why the two are so much connected as we look at this. Jesus sees an individual in Capernaum. He was a centurion, which centurion was a guy that was, you know, basically a soldier that was in charge of a lot of people. We don't know. We think in terms of maybe 100, but maybe more, a lot, say. But he had entered Capernaum, which we know that that was Jesus' hometown. A centurion comes to him in verse 5. This is Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And he begins entreating the Lord. And he says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering in great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, what? I'm not worthy. I mean, I can't imagine a soldier that is in charge of people saying that he's not worthy. That's an anomaly in and of itself. But just say the word. For I'm a man under authority too. Verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Watch his statement here. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, some are really presumptuous about the fact that they're a shoo-in for heaven. And this is why Scripture says, examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. What are you going to do, stand before God and say, no, I said a prayer. And what do you think God's going to say? Well, when did you say it? Oh, all right. You have it marked on your calendar? Yeah. And you think God's going to pass that? Well, God's looking at it the heart. And have you walked in obedience with Him? And has your desire been to follow Him? This is what He's looking for. Now, there are going to be a lot of people that are going to call and say, Lord, didn't we do this? And He says, I didn't never ask you to do that. These are the things I told you to do. Did you do these? And He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, workers of rebellion, because you didn't do what I told you to do. Listen, if you don't know what God's telling you to do, get in Scripture and find out. Because that's what a servant does. A servant is always looking to find out what his master wants. You can call yourself many things and build yourself great edifices and think that you're a shoo-in for the kingdom of God, but the bottom line is God is looking for servants. And the servant will be the greatest, and He will elevate them. There's a passage found in Peter, and if you'll turn there with me, 1 Peter reminds the younger men within the passage to be subject to their elders, which is kind of a hard thing to do today. And it uses this phrase in verse 5, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives His favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you. What's the rest of that?
Proper time.
You know, I have found that I've gotten myself in more trouble just not waiting. I don't know if I'm the only one, But my impatience has gotten me in a lot of trouble. I have also found that if I wait on the Lord, that he does exactly what he says he's going to do at the right time. And his timing is impeccable. If you want great examples of this, you read Ruth, you read Esther, and we can give you a number of good or great examples of this throughout Scripture. But God is faithful. He's going to come through. It says in verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And that's exactly what God did to Eliakim, isn't it? You can just see him taking the tunics off of the one and saying, this belongs to you, Eliakim. Because I've seen your heart. It's a servant's heart. And Eliakim's probably standing around going, who am I? I can't believe that you even, I didn't even know anybody was watching. This is what's seen in the Gospels, in which Jesus is going to come at this day, and he's going to say, you sit at my right hand, and people are going to go, what did we do? And he says, well, I was sick, and he came and visited me, and I had need, and you clothed me. And they said, when were you sick, and when were you in need? And he says, well, you did the least of these. You did it to me. And it's just a reminder that God has seen these things. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then we quote this wonderful verse, verse 7. Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. See, one of the reasons why we try to push ourselves forward, we try to be arrogant, we try to, you know, grab that spot. The bottom line is we're scared. We're just afraid. We feel like if we don't do it, and we're going to get run over. And he says, you know what? Just throw those anxieties on the Lord. Actually, he uses a fishing term, which is surprising coming from Peter. And he uses a term of casting that as far as we can from the boat. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I wonder how he devours us with anxiety. Anxiety, fears, that's how he devours you. But resist him firm in the faith. Where's your strength come from? No, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God, I put all of my trust in you. Do you know that fear really is an arrogance? Did you know that? I just want to let you know this. That's you trusting in yourself. You can't get more arrogant than that. I've got it under control. Well, maybe I don't, but I'm going to try. And then you start having all these convulsions because of the fact that you don't have things under control. Resist him, stand in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He's not saying you're not going to suffer, is he? He never says that. He's saying, you're going to suffer, don't worry about it. I've got you covered. It's going to be difficult, don't worry about it. I've got you covered. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. He's got us covered. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Let me just say this. The day is coming when all the responsibilities will go, and the only thing left will be the throne. A little while, the God of all grace, who called you in his eternal glory, Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm just so thankful that God is in control, that it's a wonderful picture as we look at Isaiah chapter 22. It shows the arrogance of the nation at the beginning of the chapter. It shows the individual at the end of the chapter, reveals to us that God is Lord of hosts, and though he deals with the nations, he also deals with the individual, and he sees you. And if you'll humble yourself, he'll exalt you, just like he did Eliakim. Father, I want to give you praise that you're in control. that you're the one that's orchestrating all these things. Father, we realize, even tonight, all the more, our need to just walk as servants before you, to do what you would have us to do, to humble ourselves before you, to not try to please men, to not worry about what other people are thinking, to just do what you tell us to do. And somehow, in some way, at that proper time, you will exalt us. Lord, we trust you. And we're not worried about tomorrow. We're not worried about our future. We're not worried about the things that we put on. We're not worried about the food that we eat. We're not worried about the shelter of our head. You tell us in your word that if you take care of the birds of the field, that if you clothe the flowers in the field, that certainly you'll take care of us. You tell us to seek first your kingdom, and all these things will be added unto us. We put our trust in you, in Jesus' name.